Well, let's open the Bible, please, and we will read a few verses together from Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And we're going to read the first four verses, Luke chapter 1 and the verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We know that God will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. So today we're turning here to these verses I read with you, which form the preface to the Gospel according to Luke, the first four verses of this first chapter of Luke. Now, Luke's Gospel is unique for a number of reasons. One of them is that it was initially addressed to a single individual, this man Theophilus, who is mentioned in verse 3. His name means loved by God. And certainly there's a lot of truth, there's a lot of instruction in the very meaning of his name, in the fact that it tells us that those who are loved by God, God gives them, God sends them his word. Here's a man who was loved by God in a very special way, and the Lord gave to him his truth. He was privileged to receive this personal narrative of the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not know who Theophilus was. He is mentioned again in Acts chapter 1, because the book of Acts was written by the same writer that is by Luke the evangelist. And in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, the writer again refers to this man, Theophilus. You will notice here that he describes him as most excellent Theophilus. And we would judge by that language that he was a nobleman. He was a man of some prominence. Wherever he lived, or whoever he actually was, we do not know, but that's one little detail that we can glean. That same kind of language is used with regard to Festus over in Acts 26 and verse 25, where Paul refers to most noble Festus, and it is the very same language as we have here, most excellent Theophilus. Now, being the preface to this Gospel of Luke, we find in these opening verses a setting forth of the purpose for which the book was written. And we see that in verse 1, where the writer says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Just notice those words, those things, or to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. As you notice those words, you're actually being shown why Luke himself set out to write his Gospel. We know that he wrote, of course, by inspiration. We know that he was moved by the Lord to do so. But here is his purpose, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And right there we have the subject with which I want to deal today in this Bible class for the time that is afforded to us. And that is that we have a reminder here in these words of what we might call the church's system of belief, those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, it's very obvious from the manner in which Luke writes here that he was conscious of a need to reaffirm to this man Theophilus the system of faith to which the Lord's people adhere. Because you'll notice here at the end of the portion, the end of the preface, that is in verse 4, he refers to those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Theophilus was a man who already knew the Gospel, obviously. He had been instructed in the things of God. He had been taught the gospel. But Luke writes to him to set before him again those things which are most surely believed among us. And we are taught there that the child of God and the church of God are always in need of a fresh instruction of those things which we surely believe. There's never a time when it will not benefit us to look again at the fundamentals of the faith or the great doctrines of the gospel. There's never a time that we can say that we don't need such an exercise. And surely it is of benefit too, is that we notice here what Luke has to say in these opening verses of his gospel by way of this subject of the church's system of faith. Now what I want us to notice here to begin with today is that there is consensus in the church's system of belief. It says here in verse 1 that Luke the evangelist, he refers to those things which are most surely believed among us. Notice that he doesn't say those things which are most surely believed by me. Now he did believe them, obviously, as a person, as an evangelist, as one who was no doubt mightily used of God. He believed these things for himself. But he says those things which are most surely believed among us. And in using the plural there, he is of course referring to the Lord's people as a whole. Whatever the number of God's people may have been at this point when Luke sat down to write this gospel, or wherever they all may have been, they are included in this statement. Those things which are most surely believed among us. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of God's people. And he's telling us that there was a consensus or an agreement with regard to belief concerning these things that he goes on to write in this tremendous gospel. And we are taught here very clearly, therefore, that there has to be a consensus of belief among the people of God. And there is a consensus of belief in Christ's true church, among those who are truly the people of God. We notice here that there's but one and only one system of belief. Because Luke says here, those things which are most surely believed among us. And he's underlining there is only one system of faith that the Lord's people actually have. And of course that's borne out in many other places. We think, for example, in Ephesians 4 verse 5 of the reference to one faith. Or if you turn with me to the little book of Jude, you'll notice there the words of Jude concerning these things. The book of Jude, look with me at verse 3. And he says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." Now in that verse, you'll notice two important terms. It speaks toward the beginning of the verse of the common salvation. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And then you have the term the faith. Now really, these two terms are synonymous. This expression, the common salvation, is a reference to what is also signified by the faith. In the New Testament, the word common has a couple of meanings. For example, in one place, it could mean that which is unholy. And obviously that's not the meaning here. I refer to Acts 10:14, where the Apostle Peter said, "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And that's the very same word. So it obviously doesn't have that meaning in this verse. But in another place, it refers to that which belongs to everyone. The common salvation. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 44, you'll find the word used there. And is used of the early church, those converts at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 44. It says, "All that believed were together and had all things common." Now I know that here in the context, there's certainly a reference to material things. They shared what they had. There was great need for that because of the pressure under which these converts were placed right away as a result of turning to Christ, Jewish people turning to the Lord, they come under persecution and pressure almost right away, and they had to share their material possessions. It says they had all things common, although as you read down these verses, you'll find that that same word common is used again and again with regard to spiritual things. But here we learn that the word common describes that which belongs to all. So going back to Jude, we see therefore that when he speaks of the common salvation, he's not speaking in any derogatory way about salvation, as if it's something that's ordinary, but he's simply speaking of salvation in the sense that it belongs to every Christian. Every believer has this same experience. Every believer has this same blessing of enjoying salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, they all have a common salvation. And that proves that there is but one system of faith. Then look at the term, the faith here, as we find it in Jude verse 3, where he says, ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now the faith here, as I've already indicated, is not a reference to our subjective experience of saving faith, but it's a reference to that which God has delivered to his people. Just like the common salvation, there's one way of salvation revealed to all those who believe. And there's one faith that is known by all who believe and to which they adhere. Only one system of faith. We learn this from the fact that there is this consensus in the church's system of belief. Luke refers to those things most surely believed among us. There is the common salvation. There is the faith that the Lord has delivered to his people, that he has given by divine inspiration. It's a reference actually to divine revelation that the Lord has given unto those who are his. Now this one system of faith centers on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go back to Luke chapter 1, and you look at his preface here in these first four verses, where he introduces what he's going to say to Luke, what he's going to write to Luke, we know that this one system of faith, those things most surely believed among us, it all revolves around Christ. Because of whom does Luke write? Of whom does he speak as he goes on to pen this great gospel? But the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, when you talk about the faith or the common salvation or those things most surely believed among us, you're speaking of that which centers on Christ and on Christ alone. He is the heart of it all. He is the substance of it all. He is the one around whom everything revolves. That gives us, therefore, a guideline on this whole question of what the faith or what the church's system of belief actually is. It is Christ in all his fullness and in all his person and in his work. If you'll turn to Romans 10 for a moment, you'll notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of the very same matters, Romans 10, and in verse number 8. He says this, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now in that verse, Paul is referring to his message. He's referring to his system of doctrine. But of course it's no different from that which Luke deals with in his gospel, or which Jude refers to in his little epistle. It's the very same. Notice the words there, the word of faith. The noun word there refers to the spoken word. And what he's talking about here is that which he preached, the message that he delivered by which sinners are brought to faith and are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ and know the eternal God. But what exactly is it? What did Paul preach? What is that word of faith? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What he's saying here is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the word of faith, has already come. It says in verse 7, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Why does he put it that way? Simply because the Lord has already come down from heaven. Then verse 7, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead or from the grave. Why does he put it that way? Why does he phrase that question? Because the Lord already has come from the dead. He has come down from heaven, he has risen again, and that's the message of the gospel. That's the message that he calls the righteousness, which is of faith, which he refers to as the word of faith, which we preach. And it is the message of Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and then his being proclaimed across the face of this world. So we find, therefore, that Christ is the one on whom this system of faith, the church's system of belief, is centered and focused. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and in what he has actually done. There is only one consensus. There's only one agreed system of faith among all true believers. And that means that where there is a divergence from Christ and from his work, then there is a divergence from the consensus of the church's system of belief. We should pay heed to that. Because once a church, once an individual even, begins to depart from Christ, from his person, his work, all that God has revealed of Jesus Christ, that person or that church is departing from what is believed among God's people. No matter where God's people are, they are God's people because they know Christ. Now, of course, among the Lord's people, there are varying degrees of knowledge, and among some there may even be a lamentable lack of knowledge. But there is one matter that unites all Christians together. There is one system of belief that brings them all together, and that is Christ, in who he is and in what he has done. And that provides tremendous security for the saints of God. The fact that there is one faith, one gospel, one system of belief. What security that brings to God's people and to the hearts of the saints. You see that, for example, in the great matter that the Jerusalem Council had to discuss. Turning with me to Acts 15, where the apostles met in Jerusalem to deal with a very important matter. Acts chapter 15. I just will comment on the chapter, or we haven't time, of course, to read it. But in this chapter, there's a gathering of the elders in Jerusalem. The reason why they gather is because of the need to come together and clearly set forth what the church believes in justification. That is really what Acts 15 is all about. Because the attack that was being made at this particular time was an attack on the gospel. It all started in Antioch, where men appeared teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, which really means they had to come under the whole ceremonial law, just not circumcision only, but they had to come under the whole ceremonial law if they were going to be right with God. That was an attack on justification. So the elders come together and they discuss the matter, and they come to an agreement and so on. As you read down the chapter, they come to consensus on what justification is, on what the gospel actually is. And you will notice as you go into chapter 16 that because they came together, because they arrived at this consensus, not that it was a fresh revelation, but they were simply hammering out on the anvil of controversy what the church believes in justification. And because they did so, what security that brought to the rest of God's people spread abroad. Look at Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Notice here that the churches as a whole benefited greatly. They were given this security, as I put it. They had this clear grasp now of what we believe with regard to justification, and therefore they were safeguarded from the Judaizers and from those who were coming along to insinuate their error among them. And notice here that not only were they established in the faith, but they increased in number. When there is a true grasp and a true apprehension of the faith and of the gospel, it is going to lead to spiritual growth and blessing even more and more. And therefore, we are taught clearly that there is, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is consensus in our system of belief. It is Christ in all that He is and in all that He has done for His people, and what blessing that brings to our hearts. Now, going through the history of the church, these matters have had to be dealt with. As I said there, concerning the Council of Jerusalem, they hammered out on the anvil what they believed about justification. And over time, as error has appeared, as falsehood has appeared, the Church of Jesus Christ has had to do this very thing. They've had to come together. They've had to set forth clearly what they actually believe, so that God's people will be blessed, given security, safeguarded. Isn't that what Luke is doing here for this man Theophilus? He wants this man to be strengthened and to be fortified and to be secured in his own mind and in his own heart as a child of God by having sent to him those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, of course, the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, and we never should shift away from that. And yet at the same time, it has been necessary for the church to formulate doctrines, set them down in a fashion that will be readable by God's people, but will be easily understood by God's people. And that's why we have our confessions and our creeds and all that church history has given to us. And the child of God should become familiar with those documents. It's right there that God has moved men to set down, as I say, in that formulated fashion, what the church believes. It's all founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. Not infallible in itself, but it's taken from the Word and it's given to the church for her blessing and for her comfort and for her instruction. It is therefore the presentation of the consensus that the church has held on the great doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity, for example, or the doctrine of Scripture, or the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and then moving on into the person and work of Christ. All these great doctrines have been set down clearly. So you will find, and it's no less true today than it has been in generations gone by, you will find that there are those who come along and they will start to present some idea, some notion, which when it's examined is a shift away from the consensus that the Church of Jesus Christ has always held on, as I called them, the fundamentals or the basic doctrines of the gospel, the things that surround our Savior's person and His work. And when that happens, when that kind of situation begins to develop, God's people have a duty. And that duty is that of rejecting and forsaking that kind of erroneous teaching that is designed to deceive and to cause God's people to go astray. There are those who will come along and they will say, we have found new light on some particular truth. And it could be anything. We all know today Well, I'm sure most of us know that the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, has been denied and attacked and undermined over and over again by those who are deeply in error. Every cult is going to attack that great doctrine or the person of Christ, the deity of Christ. And of course, once we hear someone attacking any of those fundamental doctrines, we need to be on our guard. Or if you take the doctrine of saving faith, I am sure Mr. Wagner will remember this. Back in the United States, there is a particular man who has a very strange notion of what saving faith actually is. He makes it out to be this, that when the Bible speaks of the sinner being saved by faith, that it is Christ's faith. And he ends up by teaching that the Lord believes for you. Now, my friend, that is absolutely wrong. That is false. That's an error. It sounds wonderful. He's an individual who set himself up to be a champion for orthodoxy and to oppose free will teaching and all the rest of it, but he has gone into error himself on his teaching in this matter. And therefore, we must understand today that the doctrines of the gospel are always under attack, and the church needs to have a consensus of faith. When you think about what that man taught in faith, you begin to say to yourself, well, if he's right, then all the confessions are wrong, and all the reformers were wrong, and all great men of God were wrong down through time, because on the question of what faith is, they all agreed. So that means everybody else was wrong right up until the last century and into this century, because he claims that he is right and he's the only one who's got a handle on this matter of what saving faith actually is. When you think about that, it illustrates the absurdity of somebody coming along and saying, I have found something here that nobody else has ever seen. Once you hear that kind of thing, shut your ears and get away, because that's dangerous. There's been consensus from the very beginning. Luke speaks of those things which in those days were most surely believed among God's people. There's consensus. Then there is certainty in the church's system of belief. You notice that throughout these first four verses, it is Luke's intention to show Theophilus the certainty of that system of belief to which he adhered. In verse 1 again, he refers to the things most surely believed among God's people. In verse 3, he speaks of writing to Theophilus about the matters of faith, Christ and his work. And therefore, he is speaking here of things that are certain. And there is certainty because there is consensus. The two go together. Now look at verse 3. This is a very important verse. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. It's right there that you note the idea of certainty and what is believed among God's people. Luke lays claim in verse 3 to what he calls perfect understanding. That word perfect means that which is exact. That which is accurate. He is saying, therefore, that his understanding of the things that had to do with what was believed by God's people was trustworthy. It was absolutely certain. Notice how he says, all things. Perfect understanding of all things. That is the fullest possible claim to absolute authority and trustworthiness. Now, how could Luke make such a claim? Is this arrogance? Well, of course, we know right away that can't be the case. But how can he write this way and speak of having perfect understanding of all things? Well, notice the next words. From the very first. And that expression, from the very first, literally means from above. The words there, from the very first, or the words, the very first, are words that are the translation of one particular word that is often translated in the Gospels and in other places by the word above. John 3:31, he that is from above. It's the very same word that's used in John 3, again, where the Lord addresses Nicodemus. He says a man must be born again, and that literally means born from above. Or James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. James 3:15 and 17 refer to wisdom. First of all, it's not from above, but it's from beneath. And then wisdom that is from above. And this is the same word. So read it that way. Having had understanding of a perfect understanding of all things from above. So what is he claiming here? He is claiming that what he's about to write, indeed what he's writing at this moment in his preface, and what he will go on to write therefore, is given by the Lord from above. Men and women, there is why there's certainty in the church's system of belief. It is because what we hold, the consensus that we have in regard to those things that we believe, is based upon that which has been given from above. Notice how Luke here, and that of course is the word already referred to this, the revealed word, like the faith, and so on, in Jude verse 3. But notice here how the writer Luke refers to other people who had written, verses 1 and 2. He talks about those who have set forth, in fact many, had taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things, believed among us, verse 2, even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There were other men. We don't know who these men are who are mentioned here, but they were men of God, and they preached, and they taught, and they set forth the things that were believed. But there's a distinction between them and Luke. Because when Luke comes to speak of what he's about to write here, he makes it absolutely clear, his flow of language makes it absolutely clear, that they did not have the same authority. Because he's now about to, or is involved in actually writing that which is from above. In the early church, therefore, there were many faithful men who undoubtedly taught the truth and were faithful eyewitnesses and so on of all that pertained to the life and ministry of Christ. Luke says, here's something better. I am going to write to you of that which I have received from above. Therefore, it is accurate. It is exact. It is therefore certain. Now go to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because you will find that Peter essentially does the same thing as Luke does there in those opening verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here is dealing with the subject of the second coming of the Lord. That's what he means by that expression, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealing with that theme, the coming of the Lord. He says here that when he dealt with this and addressed this matter, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Of course not. But he says something else. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you will know that in those words there, the Apostle Peter is referring to the transfiguration. And he's telling us, therefore, that the transfiguration was essentially a preview of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, we were eyewitnesses of that. He's saying, I was on the mount. I saw the Lord transfigured. I heard the voice from heaven. And as he writes it here, quotes in his epistle here what happened on the mount and the very words that God had said from the mount, We know that he is being accurate. He is relating that which undoubtedly took place. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And he says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, that means origin, so you can put that in there in your own mind, of any private origin, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now what is Peter doing here? He's saying this, we certainly have not used cunningly devised fables as we teach you about the coming of the Lord. He's saying we can appeal to what we heard and saw on the mount. But he says this, there's something more sure. And what is it? It is God's revealed word. And he goes on to speak of the sure word of prophecy. He goes on to explain in 20 and 21, by the sure word of prophecy, he's referring to the fact that the Scripture is not of any private or human origin, but is given by men or through men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is a claim to the inspiration of Scripture, and therefore he's teaching that the church's consensus or agreement on what she believes firmly rests on what God has revealed. It's not resting on hearsay. It's not resting on mere eyewitnesses. What they give by way of an account is resting on what God has revealed. Isn't that very, very interesting? Very important. Because it shows to us that even Peter himself, though he had been privileged to be on the mount and hear God speak and see these wonderful things concerning the glory of Christ, did not ask the church, did not compel the church merely to believe what he heard and saw, but to go to the Scriptures. That's what Luke's doing. As he writes of those things most surely believed among us, he says there is a consensus and there is certainty concerning it, because I have perfect understanding from above. Other men may have been eyewitnesses, but here is that to which the church must adhere. The revealed word, the truth of God. And therein we have the certainty brought before us of what we believe as God has set it before us in his own truth. We must never shift away from that. And I trust today that the Lord will take his word and encourage our hearts. Our time is gone here, we must close. But may the Lord take his word and use it today to strengthen us in our resolve to stand by the word. We have a Bible conference this week, and it's good to emphasize that during a Bible conference there are those things revealed to God's people on which we are fully agreed and concerning which there is absolute certainty. And may the Lord use his truth today to encourage each one of us. Let us bow together and we will close our time here with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that again we're privileged to draw near to thee, waiting in thy presence, lifting up our hearts, giving thee thanks for those great truths most surely believed among us, concerning which there is absolute certainty. And Lord, how we rejoice today that we have the infallible word, and that we have that which God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Lord, help us to abide in these truths. Help us to stand upon them. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to that which God has revealed to his people. Come this day and be with us, we pray. Bless the time of prayer. Bless the morning worship service. Bring honor and glory to our Savior's name. For we ask all this for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.